Good morning. How nice to see you. In our handbook, oh, by the way, before we get to the handbook, there's a statement in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. If you could all open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Somewhere in the first several verses of that first chapter, the writer makes reference to those things which are believed among us. Can somebody get me that quote out of the, I think it's right in the first several verses of Luke's Gospel. The first verse, what do it say?
For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us.
Okay, those things which are most surely believed among us. Most surely believed among us. In our handbook, we say, in the introductory part of it, says, we are, among many things, stated this way, we are an old-fashioned, I guess now, more than ever since the beginning, the emphasis would be upon old. Okay. We are an old-fashioned, fundamental. Fundamental is the key word, the operative word. A fundamental, independent Baptist church. Now, let me put the word or that those wordings in a context. When the church was in its founding stages, it had its share of critics, skeptics, and antagonists. And There were all kind of things mentioned or stated about us that if we were to sum it all up in one word, we were viewed upon as a renegade bunch and really weren't valid, and there was not any substance, and we would be very vapor-like. We'd be here for a little while and then gone. Now, in response to that, and this was a response to that, we determined that we would establish what Bible believers in that day of militant fundamentalism, we sought to establish a position. And when we use the term fundamentalist, it establishes a position. So if somebody wants to identify us or label us with something, they would label us from the very beginning as a fundamentalist church. Okay? And technically, we have been focusing on fundamentals in our study for the past several weeks. When we drill down on that, there were, from its inception, five fundamentals, historically speaking, around which Bible-believing Christians rallied, took up a position. And they did that in the broader sense to combat the tide of liberalism in the churches at the time. Our church took the position of fundamentalism, identifying with that historic group of people that would stand against apostasy and liberalism and so forth and so on. We took that position. So if somebody was to inquire, well, what, in as much as there are 9,000 types of Baptist churches, what kind of Baptist church are you? We would be able to say, well, we're an old-fashioned, fundamentalist, Bible-believing Baptist church. We are independent, autonomous in our operation. Okay, that would put us in the mainstream. And so that the brothers here in the state of Pennsylvania and in the local fellowship would be, as they viewed us, feeling kind of secure and safe if they were to embrace us in the fellowship because of the position that we took. Now, as we open up the scriptures this morning, we need to move from the position, and we're going to highlight the positions, but more importantly, the pragmatic relevance of the position, the practical relevance of the positions that we take. We can say as individuals and as a church family that we are fundamentalist people. And when people begin to ask us, well, what do you mean by that? We can say, well, here are five basic things that are sort of like the tip of the iceberg that when you go left and right and straight down will come to other critical areas of doctrine. But if we are anything, we are fundamentalists. And so whenever we think about that, we can take that, we can be satisfied, I think, as some have, And taking the position, and we sit down on that position, a cold, hard, theological abstract, and say, this is good enough. But what of what practical relevance do the fundamentals have in the life of this church as a group and in the life of every member of the church individually. Now, let me again rehearse the five fundamentals that we've been focusing on, beginning at the top, where we believe that there is something to be said about the revelation of God, the doctrine of the Word of God. And we would look to places, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, so forth and so on. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost in 2 Peter 1:21. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We lean hard upon revelation, God's word. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law. I take it to mean that when we consider the revelation of God, every word of God is very important, very important. We also understand, and we make this statement, and listen carefully to this, because it's going to fall back on the pragmatic or the practical usage of the doctrine. We believe, say we, that the Holy Bible is inspired, as originally written, was verbally and plenarily inspired, and the product of Spirit-controlled men, and therefore is truth without any admixture of error for its matter. We believe the Bible to be the center of true Christian unity and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. We say we believe that. And I know we do. There is no other place to land where the Scriptures are concerned. But we also believe in the ruin of man, secondly. When we look at that, we look back into Genesis chapter 2. God gave very simple but very firm commands. One prohibition. The one thou shalt not. Man bypassed that, steamrolled that, set it aside. And so we find in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 and verse 17, that man fell from his untried innocence and became totally depraved, body, soul, and spirit. He became as bad off as a person could ever be. Something significant, as we will see in our Romans study in chapter 5, verse 2, something very significant happened that was long-reaching. God would turn His back on His creation for hundreds of years and bar them from fellowship because of sin. Now, we believe, as we said, that man was created in innocence under the law of his Maker. But by voluntary transgression, Adam fell from his sinless and happy state, and all men sinned in him, in consequence of which all men are totally depraved, partakers of Adam's fallen nature, and are sinners by nature and by conduct, and therefore are under just condemnation without defense or excuse. That's what we say we believe, the ruin of man. Now, God had a remedy. And that remedy would be found encased in redemption. There are three elements in our stated convictions that have to do with the redemption. Very fundamental. We believe that Jesus was begotten of the Holy Ghost in a miraculous manner, born of Mary, a virgin, and no other man was ever born or ever can be born of woman, and that he is both the Son of God and God the Son. We find that documentation all through Scripture, from the run-up to it to the consummation of it in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus was born of Mary. That is very critical. And that was one of the flashpoints back in the height of the battle between fundamentalism and liberalism. The liberals denied the virgin birth and sought to explain it away. And they could not do that, mind you now, they could not do that unless they also explained away elements of God's Word. You have to eliminate the actual Word of God, but your viewpoint concerning it. Of course, as fundamentalists, we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture in its context, its grammatical form, its historical application, And we come at it with an admitted bias that God makes no mistake. And here's the one thing that you got to stand on as fundamentalists. If God inspired his word and you say he did, equally important then it is that God preserved his word. Because if he did not preserve his word, then inspiration is a hollow, hollow doctrine. The same God who is mighty enough to inspire his word and superintend the transmission of his word over the centuries to 40 different authors and come out on the other side of that with every word inscribed exactly as he wished. If you believe that he is able to do that, then you must also believe that he is able to preserve his word so that what you have in your hand is literally breathed out by God. Nothing more, nothing less than that. You have the breath of God encased in a binder. So we believe in the virgin birth, and we also believe in the doctrine of the atonement. Very clearly stated that in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that the blood of the Lord Jesus was given for the church. Okay, and we also understand in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Ephesians 1, 7, that we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. And we say in our statement, we believe that the salvation of sinners is divinely initiated, holy of grace, through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law, his personal obedience, and by his death made a full and vicarious atonement for our sins. That his atonement consisted not in setting us an example by his death as a martyr, but was a voluntary substitution of himself in the sinner's place, the just dying for the unjust, Christ the Lord bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. We say we believe that. That's a fundamental fact. Then we also say, with regard to the doctrine of grace in the new creation, looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, so on and so forth. And we say it this way, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again, that the new birth is not a creation, is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous, not a process, and that in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and sins is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life. The free gift of God and the new creation is brought about by our sovereign God in a manner above our comprehension, solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life. We say, so far, to this point, these three primary fundamentals are critical to our faith. There's no negotiation of them. That what they are resting upon and in and stem from the Word of God, the very breath of God. Then we say this with regard to his return. We are convinced that Jesus is coming, and the reason we're convinced of that is because he said he would do so. He did not say when, but he said he is. Okay, so with that, we say in our statement, we believe in the imminent, that means any second arrival, the imminent premillennial return of Christ for his church, and that at that moment the dead in Christ shall be raised in glorified bodies, and the living in Christ shall be given glorified bodies without tasting death, and that and all shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air before the 70th week of Daniel. We believe that the great tribulation which follows the rapture of the church will be culminated by the revelation, the second coming of Christ in power and great glory to sit upon the throne of David to establish the millennial reign. That's what we say is point number four concerning the return of Christ. It is absolute. It is literal. It is bodily, and it will occur in your eyesight. Why do we say that? Well, because we believe what God said in his word. Then the last thing, and I pointed out this the very first week we started, the very foundational element of our fundamentals, that it concerns the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, in his ascension into heaven, his bodily ascension into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. We say this, If Christ is not alive, none of this matters. You don't matter. I don't matter. You don't matter. If Christ is not alive, nothing matters. Do you believe that? Now, that's the position we take. Now, bleeding out of that, you have the doctrine of the church. You have the doctrine of Satan. You have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You have the doctrine of man. You have the doctrine of sin. All of that added together bleeds out of the fundamentals. Because if these are not so, then nothing else downline or connected to it means anything. So with that position taken, that's our position. So if somebody says to you, what kind of church you belong to? What kind of a Christian are you? You say, I'm a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist. And don't be ashamed to say that. Don't. And especially don't eliminate the last designation, because too many are. What kind of Christian are you? What kind of church do you go to? I'm a fundamental Bible-believing Christian. Well, that's good. What kind of Christian are you? I'm sold out to Jesus. You are? How much did it cost? Did it cost as much as it did him to make the purchase of the thing he loves most on the planet, the church? Now, that's the positional. And for years, there were some, not all, but there were some who, arriving at that position, took the high ground and let everybody else on the bottom side of that know it. And many of them were like Nabal. We talked about Nabal on Wednesday night a little bit. They were fools. Insinuating that because someone didn't take their exact and precise position, that they were certainly suspect when it came to their Christian profession. Now, how about we jump from the positional relevance to the practical relevance of the fundamentals? After all, if there's not a practical relevance, then this is just dry, cold, heartless, compassionless, meaningless doctrinal truth. So good, we're fundamentalists. Whoop-dee-doo. What does that mean where I live? What does it mean where I live? Let me have you come in your Bibles now, at long last. We say we're Bible-believing, let's get to the Bible. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's consider our domestic relationships. Let me focus in on domestic relationship, as meaning certainly husband and wife, parents, children, employer, employee, neighbor versus neighbor, Christian versus stranger, domestic relationship. Can I ask you to interact with me this morning and share with me as we look at Ephesians 5, verses 21 through verses 33, and chapter 6, verses 1 through chapter 9. And tell me what you see is the relevance of the fundamentals we say are most surely believed among us, and how they link up to specific fundamentals. For example, is there any connection between the domestic relationship where you live and the church, the bride of Christ, as we could gather from this portion of Scripture? Let me read the Scriptures to you. Verse 21. This is a cuss word, yet to many people, okay? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. I would say that for the husband is the head of the wife, even as, important word, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything, their own husband. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it to himself a glorious church. Pardon me. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall too be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. And we might well include this little postscript in that last part. That the wife see that she reverence her husband even as she reverences the Lord. The two go hand in hand. Now, that's all instruction given to the wife and to the husband, and then the kids are standing by with open ears saying, that's right, get them, Mom. Then comes the children. Obey your parents. That's another cuss word, obey. In the Lord, for this is right. Honor the father, thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it may be well with thee. Thou mayest live long in the earth. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So is there any practical relevance regarding the fundamentals and your domestic relationship? Whether it's mom, dad, or child. And then you look at the next section. The employer-employee relationship. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free, whether he be the owner or the worker. And ye masters, do the same things to them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Now, tell me, talk to me. Can you see any relevance of the fundamentals that we point out here, these five, with the scriptures that we just read? Mr. Fair.
We see over and over one of the things that Paul always brought up, and it was a key element for him whenever, as a proof of their faith. And that is an example we see in Colossians 1:4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have in all the saints.
Okay. So is there any possible, as you see it, Mr. Fair, is there any possible way that you can draw a line, a direct line, from the passage we just read in considering domestic relationships to any one of these five elements in our fundamental beliefs? Anywhere you can draw a line? How so? Keep in mind what they are. The doctrine of the Word of God, Revelation. The doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin in the ruin of man. The doctrine of redemption in the salvation of man, the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which is part and parcel of the doctrine of salvation. I mean, the Father planned it, the Son procured it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. Okay? And then we see the return of the Lord. And the resurrection of Christ. Remember what I said now. If Christ is not alive, this discussion is just empty air. Air. That's it. A lot of talk. So can you draw me a line from in the domestic relationships as outlined in the home through chapter 6 verses 1-4 and any of the fundamentals that we've highlighted?
Well,
Why is Ephesians 5, in the context that we just read, so compelling with regard to the fundamentals?
Because it's living out the salvation that you believe in Christ. It's being practically shown to the world that you believe what you say. Showing submission by being faithful at your job. You're not just working hard when somebody's watching. You work, do your job all the time. Living out that example so that others would say, well, why do you do this?
The one element of the doctrine of grace in the new creation says this at the end, that this thing of salvation is above our comprehension and accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel. That is proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance, faith, and newness of life. Mr. Fair.
Paul said, there again, in evidence that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit.
A little word of the past.
Okay.
What we do in the home is over here.
So, as is a, it's a preposition, a connective, and it brings about a comparison. As. But let me ask you this. If God's word is not relevant, is Ephesians 5 relevant? Let me say that again. If God's word is not relevant, is Ephesians 5 and the instruction given to husband, wife, children, in the setting of the local church, is it relevant or not? If God's word is not.
If God's word is not relevant, nothing's relevant.
Okay.
So if it is relevant, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is saying, do as I've done. This is what you do. Because Christ gave himself for us. We love one another because of that.
Let me ask you this question. With regard to the ruin of man. Theologians write volumes on the fall of man, that ominous doctrine, the fall of man. Difference is, while all would concede that something happened there in the garden, I raise this question, how far did man fall? How far did man fall? Visualize this. For those of you who have fallen and those of you who have fallen recently, there's a way to fall and look very foolish. You can fall and not always go the whole way down. Like for example, you fall, your equilibrium is disturbed and you're leaning hard and down you feel gravity taking on a great significance. But somewhere between the loss of your balance and you're leaning left or you're leaning right. Most Christians will lean right. Most non-Christians lean left. Is that somewhere before you collide with the bottom, you grab onto something by your fingers. Okay? And you're glad for that because you've got a grip there. And so, after you look around and satisfy yourself that nobody else has witnessed to your falling or your collapse, you begin graciously, as quickly as possible, to pull yourself back up. You get a grip on something and you begin to pull yourself up so that now you get your feet back under you and you're no longer in peril. I ask again, how far did man fall when man fell? Mr. Claypool.
My position is, when God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And when I look at that, I know, well, Adam began to die physically, but yet God's word is true that Adam died that very moment. As long as you define it as God defined it, he died spiritually, totally dead. And it's borne out in the rest of Scripture. Now, the physical death is a product of that spiritual death. But yet, man died that very second.
Okay.
Totally.
Okay. So, why then such a dispute among Christian people as to the will of man?
It's called pride.
Pride.
I don't want to admit that I'm totally dead, or that man is totally dead.
Okay.
Spiritually.
But does not man have a free will?
He's characterized by his sin nature.
Does that have anything to do with our focal point here in the fundamentals? Did Adam and Eve have a free will? Or were they sort of robotic?
They had a free will till they fell.
And would you be alarmed if I were to say that they had a free will even after they fell? Would that alarm you? Because they did. Only difference is that their will was now subject to evil inclination. And that they would rather, by default, opt to evil rather than good. And if left to themselves, their doings would only be evil continuously. Now that's basically the picture that is painted for us in Genesis. When God saw the wickedness of man on the earth before the flood, the statement is something made to this effect somewhere there in those verses, that what he observed was that they only did evil continuously. They were exercising their free will. Now, how does that have a bearing on the domestic relationships in the home? How does that have a bearing on it? Mr. Fair, once again.
Under grace, you can see in Romans chapter 6 when you get to it, that now under grace, you yield yourself to the Spirit. And in these instructions, this isn't law. It is, what I've tried, my point was that apart from the love of God, the love of the Spirit, the love of Christ that is placed in us, we have no ability to yield ourselves to any good in any sense of the imagination or to love anyone but ourselves, let alone our wives or our children or our neighbors.
When God gave to Adam and Eve that prohibition in Genesis chapter 2, I do not know, and I don't think it says in the scripture, how long they lived obediently under that mandate. I don't know. I will assume, that it was some good period of time. I don't know that. I'd like to believe that. I don't like to believe. I'm going to give Adam and Eve the benefit of the doubt, although when I speak with them later, it would revise that some, but I would like to think that they did not, as soon as God said that, run right out. Let's find out how we can miss this. This is not fair. This is not fair. God has no right to tell us what not to do. If we want to go and eat of that tree, we're going to go eat. I can't believe that as soon as they heard what God said, they hustled right out to find a way to circumvent it. I can't believe that. Yeah, he was. When did he appear, though? When did old Satan appear in the process? You know, if we look at Genesis chapter 3, we can conclude, and I think wrongly, that it was a slam bang, immediate. Maybe. What we do know for sure is that they did transgress. And what we do know for sure that the devil was instrumental. And what we do know for sure was that they fell. They fell in this sense. They fell from the grace and favor of God that permitted them unhindered access into his presence. Reason being, that God will not welcome or encourage people in their sin to approach unto him unless by sacrifice. Great for us because Christ is our sacrifice, and through him we can have access. We'll find that out in a few moments, but I come back again to this. There has to be a practical relevance in our domestic relationships, in our workplace relationships, and in Ephesians 6 verses 10 and the verses that follow, in our relationships in the world. There has to be some practical relevance of these fundamentals, or they become just brittle, cold, meaningless doctrinal assertions. And of course, I say again, that if Christ is dead, then it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Now, my question as we conclude is this. Something to take home, take away thought. The startling contrast between early Christianity, latter-day Christianity, focuses on this. Why are many in the Christian community living as though, key word as, living as though Christ was dead? How could they possibly arrive at that conclusion unless first they have a conflict with what God has said and what he has revealed? Do you have any questions or comments?
I just remember when we had our school, one of the things that we tried to get across to the kids was, we want to teach you how to make a living, but also how to live. And I think this is what you're talking about, practical living. So I put this in the structure so that we can be able to live.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Anyone else? Pray with me then. Our Father, dismiss us momentarily as we transition from this hour to the next. We pray, dear Lord, that our hearts might not stray far, if at all, and that you might prepare us, you might indeed fill us, that we might be as sponges and soak in your word, and that you might hear our praises and accept our sacrifices of love as we bring them to you in the name of Christ. Amen.